climbing up the stairs almost killed me, so I may just spend the rest of the day here. What a joy that is. I was not dismayed, but I guess it struck me interesting that, you know, the Linden Human Life billboards got tagged. And so here was a picture of a baby, and somebody wrote on it, "You are sucking the life out of the earth." And I thought, this is what we have a whole generation growing up believing, that every new life is someone else taking life from them, sucking life. And this is really what were these were not your usual stuff that was written on signs. This was all very much a left-wing agenda kind of stuff. And I thought, yeah, we're in a war here. But you know what I liked about it? It means somebody's reading that sign. And so we rejoice in that and ask God to change hearts, to see that every child is a gift from God. And we embrace them. Let's take our Bibles, turn with me to John 4, please. John in the 4th chapter. Last week we examined in John chapter 4 the woman from Samaria. Wow, did I get a lot of input on that sermon. I think I got more input on that sermon than on the 5 years I've been here. And a little bit of pushback. You know, when you get personal, you're going to get a little bit of pushback. So a little bit of pushback, but a lot of good, positive input. And so you never know what the Holy Spirit is doing. Sometimes I think the worst sermons are the ones that God uses the most. And so we appreciate that the Holy Spirit does this, that he moves in his people. We have a little bit of unfinished business in this chapter, and that's verses 31 through 38. And this was the disciples as they interacted with Jesus here, and he interacted with them. And so we want to take that back up. And what we see here is his mission. So I'm not preaching on missions per se. I'm preaching on the mission. Because what we see here is Christ's mission, and in understanding Christ's mission, we understand then our mission. And I think that's important for us. So before we unpack this, let's look to the Lord in prayer, shall we? Our Heavenly Father, again, we thank you, O God, indeed, that you have sent us on a mission. We just need to embrace it. So we ask, O God, indeed, that our life may be spent desiring to fulfill the mission that you have given us. We realize our purpose is the glory of God, and that our mission then comes underneath that and all the things that you desire to use our life to be. And so we pray that we would not be like Israel, who just wandered in the wilderness for 40 years and accomplished nothing, but that we might be the people of God used to be salt and light to a lost and dying world, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So we begin now in verse 31, and follow along verses 31 through 34. And in the meantime, his disciples urged him, saying, "Rabbi, eat." And he said to them, "I have food to eat of which you do not know." And therefore the disciples said to one another, "Has anyone brought him anything to eat?" Now we know back from verse 8, that the disciples separated from Jesus. They were going through Samaria. The disciples separated from Jesus to go and buy food. Now they've come back, presumably with the food. They're worried about him. He hasn't eaten for a while. They want him to eat. And he says, "I have food which you don't know about." And they're thinking, well, who brought him food? What happened here? Does he have a set of disciples we don't know about? I mean, so I'm always amused by the disciples, but of course we understand Jesus is not talking in the physical here. He's talking in the spiritual, just like he did with Nicodemus. When he talked to Nicodemus about being born again, that was not a physical birth, it was a spiritual birth. When he talked about to the woman of Samaria about living water, it wasn't physical water, it was spiritual water. And so here he's talking about spiritual food, and that's what he tells us in verse 34. Jesus said to them, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and finish his work." So he's talking at a spiritual level. So just like we have cravings to eat, and let's admit it, our life revolves around food. I mean, come on, be honest. My whole schedule is set up breakfast, lunch, and dinner, and everything falls in between. When we get together as families, what do? We eat. When we get to go together for the Super Bowl, what's it about? It's about the food. We let's be honest, and really, if you look at all societies, that is true. But food is a big thing to us. So it isn't just that we crave food. There's a certain social aspect of food as well. So Jesus is telling them here that his craving then is to, as we see in verse 34, he said, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and finish the work." So just like we might crave food, I mean, if you get really, really hungry, just as you have the craving for food, that's making me hungry. Just as you have this craving for food, so his craving was to embrace the will of God. That needs to be our craving, to embrace the will of God. That means the cross. That's exactly what that means. For Jesus to embrace the will of God, he's talking about the cross. So put your handy-dandy Bible marker here. Turn with me to Matthew 26. Because in Matthew 26, we see Jesus in the garden, and this is kind of where the rubber meets the road. This is where the will of his flesh and the will of the Father come in conflict. This is the place where he is in this agony, and the agony, make no doubt about it, the agony is about the will of the Father in tension with the will of his own flesh. And so we see this in chapter 26 of the Gospel of Matthew, verse 39. It says, he went a little farther, fell on his face, and prayed, saying, "O Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me." And that cup, of course, is this horrible, agonizing death on the cross. "If it's possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." Nevertheless, not what I want, but what you want. And then if we go just a little bit farther to verse 42, again, a second time, he went away and prayed, saying, "O Father, if this cup cannot pass away from me unless I drink it, your will be done." And so here we see this tension between the will of the Father and the Christ's will of the flesh. The flesh, of course, didn't want to be crucified. The flesh didn't want to face this agony. The flesh didn't want to go through this. And I don't know if you've ever had to face something really difficult in the flesh, like surgery or something, and you're going, "Oh, I do not want to do this." Of course, the flesh doesn't want to go through this, but it has to happen. So Christ is saying, I am conforming my will, the will of the flesh, and setting it aside that God's perfect will might be done in me. So his mission, like our mission, is to embrace the will of God. And you're saying, well, Pastor Jim, certainly that doesn't mean you think that we should be crucified. Well, it kind of does. Look with me at Luke chapter 9, next gospel over. Or two Gospels over, sorry, Luke chapter 9 and verse 23. Luke chapter 9, verse 23. Luke 9, 23, then he said to them all, "If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me." Now, we've talked about this a lot over the last year, what it means to take up your cross and follow Jesus. But I want you to notice the word here. Jesus says, if anyone desires to come after me. So first of all, do you desire to follow Jesus? That's the point. Is there a desire in your heart and your life to follow Jesus? Listen, there's going to be a cost involved. It's not easy. Jesus has lots of fans. The church is filled with all kinds of people who are fans of Jesus. Millions of them are fans of Jesus. But Jesus asks us to be followers. And that means taking up our cross. And notice he says, let him deny himself. And that's what it means. So we have the kingdom of self that has to be crucified in order to embrace the kingdom of God. To embrace God's will for us rather than our will for us. So there's always this conflict and this tension in our lives, just as in the life of Jesus, between our flesh and God's will. And so we must conform our will to his, our way to his, in order for him to have the glory. Otherwise, our Christianity really is just about us. And ultimately, that's where our worship lies. But when we desire to deny self, to take up our cross and truly follow Jesus, then, my friends, our worship and glory is centered in him. And so we deny ourselves. And notice what he says, take up your cross daily. It's not one time. It's not just a one-time event. It's a daily event that we take up our cross and follow Jesus. This is a daily event. Jesus died once. We die daily. And so this is this death to self. And do what then? Follow me. Follow me. Not your own way. Not someone else's way. Follow me. And so what we see here is this need then, if we want to be like Jesus, if this is his mission, our mission to embrace the will of God, to daily crucify ourselves. The problem is self-righteousness gets in the way. This is what always undoes us as Christian people, is self-righteousness. And self-righteousness is, I'm okay. We don't view ourselves through the lens of the gospel continually every day. And the necessity then of to really see our hearts, really see our issues, really see the idols, really see all the stuff that is keeping us from truly following Jesus. And we dwell then in the land of self-righteousness. And the land of self-righteousness is La La Land. It's a great place. Because really, you do not have to sacrifice anything. You just live in self-righteousness. Everything's okay. But my friends, if we're really going to glorify God, that means there has to be a crucifixion of self to follow Christ. Now, that doesn't mean you don't enjoy life. That doesn't mean you don't enjoy the creation God's given. That's not what I'm saying. We don't all go into a monastery and chant all day. That's not what we're talking about. But we are talking about how worldly the church is. Come on. When we look at the church, it is so worldly. What has happened to us? We don't follow what Christ has told us here because Jesus has lots of fans but very few followers. And so what we need is as the people of God to be serious about the calling of God. So with that in mind, turn with me to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, one of the greatest chapters in all of Scripture. And all of Scripture is great, but Romans 8, just what a wonderful passage here. Romans chapter 8, and I want to look at verses 7 and 8. And you'll forgive me for taking them a little bit out of context, but I want to get to the principle. Romans chapter 8, verses 7 and 8 says, because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be, so then those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Now, I realize the contrast here is actually between the unregenerated heart and the regenerated heart, and I get that. But what we see here in verses 7 and 8 is that the carnal mind or the worldly mind cannot please God. That's what he tells us. So that those who are in the flesh cannot please God. So when we as Christian people are simply just fans and not followers, it's telling us here that those who are in the flesh cannot please God. When it is about our way and our will, not about God's way and his will, then he tells us very clearly, we cannot, are not pleasing God. Our heart's desire should be to please God. If you back up to Romans chapter 6 and verse 11, Romans 6 and verse 11, and we'll read 11 through 13 here, and I want you to notice that there's choices involved here. It says, likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin. And so when we reckon something, we make it so. Reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, be alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. And we're alive through the power of the Holy Spirit. He says, therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal bodies. Now, my friends, sometimes we as Christians even allow sin to reign because we like it. We like where sin takes us. And so we always are in conflict with the flesh. There's always that conflict. He says, listen, if you love Jesus and you're going to be a follower of Jesus, you can't let sin reign in your mortal bodies, that you should weigh it and its lusts and its desires and its compassions. And so your craving should be the will of God. And so he says, then do not present. And we talked about that word last week. That word present means you need to place yourself before God, to present your members as instruments of righteousness, of unrighteousness and sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. So don't present your members as righteous of instruments of unrighteousness, but righteousness. So we just see here all the choices in here. It says, do not let sin reign. That's what verse 12 says. But do present yourself this way. This is an ongoing thing. So the point I'm making here, in self-righteousness, we never have to make any choices. In self-righteousness, we just go through life, Jesus loves me, Jesus loves me, Jesus loves me. And he does, no doubt about it. But how much do you really love Jesus? That's what it comes down to. Is it enough to really make the sacrifice to embrace the will of God for your life instead of embracing your will for your life? And so he calls us to that. And so that brings us to 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 9. 2 Corinthians 5th chapter, 9th verse. Second Corinthians 5, 9 tells us, therefore we make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well-pleasing to him. And I love that verse. I love that verse because Paul said, whether I'm here or there, wherever I am, I want to be well-pleasing to God. And the only way I can do that is to embrace the will of God for me. And that means conforming my life to the life that I see portrayed here in Scripture. Not the life that I think is portrayed here in Scripture, but the life that certainly the Holy Spirit is directing us as portrayed in Scripture. I make it my aim. This is my dear conviction that I desire to follow Jesus and please him more than anything else or anybody else. And when we get that, and we're willing to embrace the will of God, we have taken the step in that very first mission. So it really covers two areas. We embrace the will of God, first of all, in our circumstances. Your faith should not be based on your circumstances. It's awfully easy to, when everything's going well, to love God and have faith. But it's when things are hard that we find out how much faith we really have. And it's the difficult times then that your faith should not be shaken. It should be strengthened. Because those are the days and those are the times where you learn total dependence upon God. That's where faith is real. Faith isn't that real when everything's great. Faith becomes real when life is difficult. And all of us are going to get our share. Some get a bigger share than others. I grant you that. But our faith cannot be based on our circumstances. We must be willing to embrace the will of God, that he is going to walk with us no matter what the world throws at us. But the second part of that also has to be about our flesh. Embracing the will of God in how I live my life. In those areas of my life that I understand are displeasing to him, I want to hate those like he does. And I want to get rid of that part and not cater to it, but rather cater to the Holy Spirit and allow him to take my life and use it for his glory. That's mission number one. Now go back with me to John 4, to our second mission. And the second mission is to love people. How important it is that we love people, even if they don't love us back. So we see where he starts this in verse 35 with another illustration. John chapter 4, verse 35. Jesus says, "Do not say there are still 4 months and then comes the harvest. Behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes and look at the fields, for they are already white for harvest." So here he gives us another agricultural illustration. Now he builds on this. So he's been talking about food, and of course food is connected to agriculture. Our problem is that in this modern age, we really have a culture that's disconnected from agriculture, which is too bad because so much of the illustrations of scripture are agriculture oriented. So what we know is the farmer plants his crop, and then it's a waiting game. And you wait. And you're waiting for the harvest. Oh, you may do some things. You may fertilize it. You may water. There's some things you can do. But ultimately, it's a waiting game until the day comes and the harvest is ripe. Oh, boy. My dad was a farmer, so I know those days. And I've pastored in agricultural communities. And I remember in Idaho especially, because everybody grew grain. The grain harvest, the barley came in first, and man, everybody was so excited. The combines were out there. They were all washed up and slicked up. The trucks were all ready to go. And everyone was excited. And you see farmers, they're just waiting. And they're out there in the fields. They walk out in the middle of that grain field. And they're grabbing pieces of grain. And they're rubbing them like this. And they're smelling. Is it ripe? Is it ready? Now I'm sure they have an app that tells them. But back in the day, it was a big deal. And here was the time. We lived up on top, and there was a big grade that went down. The big guess was to see who would be the first one to lose their load at the bottom of the hill. And, oh, it was great fun. And the whole community was engaged in it. And that's what Jesus is telling them here, because they all understood agriculture. And Jesus is telling them, listen, it's ripe right now. Don't think this is something that's going to happen tomorrow. It's ripe right now. Now, we need to take this in its context, because this always gets pulled out of its context. In the context, he's talking about Samaria. In the context, he's talking about why he went through Samaria. In the context, he's saying, listen, you may not know it, guys, but there's going to be a bunch of people that come to know me as their Savior right here in this place. And that's exactly what happened if you look at verse 42 or verse 41. And many more believed because of his own word. And you remember, because of one woman, that little woman at the well, whom Jesus spoke truth to sin, whom Jesus spoke to, whom Jesus showed who he was, she then told others, they came to Jesus. So there was this huge harvest, and that's the context here, and I think it's important. But the point I want to make here is that Jesus was in Samaria because he loves lost people. Jesus was there because he loved those Samaritans. Even though the Jews hated the Samaritans, despised them, would go around the country, he loved them. And that's why he was there. And they responded to that. Now let's take our Bibles and look with me at Matthew chapter 9, verse 35. The Gospel of Matthew chapter 9, verse 35. And so here we see love in action. Gospel of Matthew, chapter 9, 35. Reads this way. Then Jesus went about all the cities and the villages, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, healing every sickness and every disease among the people. And we'll talk more about that next week. But notice verse 36. But when he saw the multitude, he was moved with compassion. Why? Because he loved them. He had empathy. He had sympathy. He loved them. He loved these people. That's why he was healing. That's why he was preaching. Because he loved lost people. And he sees them and he knows how he views them. Behold, they were weary and scattered like sheep having no shepherd. Even though they had religious leaders. They didn't know God. And so verse 37, he said to his disciples, the harvest truly is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray the Lord of harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. He's talking about spiritual, not the physical. They understood the physical, that everybody pitched in and got the harvest in. But he's talking about the spiritual, that we all then are involved in that, in the harvest of souls, in the witnessing to the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so his mission is to love people. Now, it's an interesting time we live in because we live really in a time that, whether we know it or not, in America, we're in the midst of an uncivil civil war. We really are. We've got blue states. I mean, they show us right on the map. You're on this side or this side. You got blue states and red states and the vitriol. Oh, it's heavy. Oh, my friends, could I remind you of this? People are not the enemy. Satan's the enemy. People aren't the enemy. Jesus loves lost people. And if you hate people who simply don't agree with you politically, my friends, you're missing the point. Jesus loves lost people. And lost people need Jesus. And so we always have to remember that it is Satan is the enemy, not people. And as mean-spirited and as angry and as name-calling as people may be, please see through that this is a lost person that needs Jesus. And God forgive us if we respond that way. Look with me now at Galatians chapter 6. So if his mission is to love people, our mission is to love people, including lost people, including people who are hard to love. Galatians chapter 6 and verse 7. Galatians 6 and 7 reads this way. It says, do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, that will he reap. That's a basic biblical principle. It's absolutely true. Whatever you sow, you're going to reap. It's true in the physical. It's true in the spiritual. If you sow this seed, you're going to reap. What you sow in your life, you're going to reap in your life. So he goes on to say, for he who sows to his flesh will of the flesh reap corruption or destruction or misery. But he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life. Now let's be careful here. He's not telling us that somehow we are going to earn our salvation by sowing the right seed. What he is telling us is when the seed of the spiritual, the seed of the gospel is sown, the end result of that is eternal life. And so we live with eternity's values in view. That's his point. And so that is the seed we're sowing. Verse 9, he says now, and here's the main part. And let us not grow weary by doing good. Don't grow weary of doing the right thing. Don't grow weary in that. And sometimes it costs to do the right thing. Don't grow weary in doing good, for in due season you shall reap if you do not lose heart. Because there is a benefit to it. And verse 10, therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all, especially those who are of the household of faith. Especially to those of the household of faith. And so we should love people enough to speak truth to sin. We should love people enough to speak truth to sin. And I know you risk relationships in doing that, but if we love each other, we ought to be able to speak truth to each other in love. And so we need to love people enough to reach out and bless them. We need to love people enough to help carry their burden. And we need to love people enough to tell them about Jesus. And that brings us to our last point this morning. Mission number 3 is to share the gospel. Look with me at verse 36 as Jesus continues the illustration here. Verse 36 says, and he who reaps receives wages and gathers fruit for eternal life, that both he who sows and he who reaps may rejoice together. So he's talking about the work of the harvest. Now, as we understand in these in cultures that are different than ours, and ours used to be this, that the farmer would sow, but everybody took part in the harvest. I mean, everybody in those little communities then, and he would hire people and they would come, and everybody was a part of the harvest, and they were rejoicing in the harvest because they knew they were going to eat for the winter. That's what it meant. We are so disconnected, we don't see the connection between what goes on out there in the field and what goes on our table. They understood the direct connection, that they were all in it together. I don't know if you've ever watched a show called Lark Rise to Candleford. That is a great, it's a PBS series. I've watched it twice. I really enjoy it, but then I'm, you know. So you might like it if you're a little kind of so. But I loved it because it's about a little community just before the Industrial Revolution, and they're all kind of in it together. And yeah, there's some goofy stuff in it, but it's a good show. But I love the part where they go out to the harvest because the whole community harvests. And they're all out there, and they've got their size, and they're singing away. They're singing away because they're going to eat this winter. They're going to eat this winter. They're all in it together, and that's Jesus' point. We have a harvest, and we're all in it together. Look at verse 37. For in this they say is true, one sows and another reaps. And so some sow and some reap, but we're all in it together. We all are a part of this. And so we sow the gospel by how we live our life and by what we say. And I really think how you live your life speaks louder than what you say. We share the gospel, I think more importantly, by how we live our life than what we say. Because what we say should align with how we live our life. And so we proclaim the gospel in word and deed. And when the gospel is ripe, we have an opportunity for people to come to Christ. Now, you may have shared the gospel or someone may have seen Christ in your life that later on someone else leads them to Christ. It doesn't matter. The point is we're all in it together. We're all in it together. It's true. One sows and another reaps. And so I think it's important for us then to look at 1 Corinthians chapter 3. He uses the same illustration there. Paul does. 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 6. 1 Corinthians 3 and 6. Notice he says, I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So that's the point, right? We're all in it together in this idea of evangelism, and some plant and some water and some harvest, but it's God who gives the increase. So then neither he who plants is anything nor he who waters, but it is God who gives the increase. Now he who plants and he who waters are one, and each one will receive his own reward according to his own labor, but it is God who gives the increase. And that is true both in the physical and in the spiritual. Certainly we see it in the spiritual. It's true in the physical as well. It's hard for me to believe there'd ever be a farmer out there who was an atheist. How could you see what the creation does and be an atheist? It just would blow my mind. I can't believe it could happen. I'm sure there is one or two. But by and large, most people involved in working in the earth believe in God, at least. Because they understand you can plant it, you can water it, you can fertilize it, but ultimately it's God who decides whether you get a crop or not. And so it is in God's hands. And so it is with the spiritual. We invest in people's lives, ultimately, because God is drawing them to himself. It is he who gives the increase. And so let's finish up. Go back with me to verse 38. And this is interesting what Jesus says to them here. In verse 38, Jesus says to his disciples, I sent you to reap that for which you have not labored. Others have labored, and you have entered into their labors. So we understand, in the context of the Samaritans obviously had the Old Testament and had been taught. The seed had been planted within them. We saw that in verse 25, and we see that in verse 42. They already knew about the Messiah. The seed was already planted. All they had to do was walk in and connect the dots. This is him. It's Jesus. That's all they had to do. They just had to walk in and connect the dots. And so that's why the harvest was ripe, because someone else had planted the seed of the word of God. When we think of Israel, Israel had the Old Testament, Israel had the prophets, and Israel had John the Baptist. And John the Baptist had prepared the way for Jesus. He had preached a message of repentance for sin, looking for the coming Messiah, and now he was here. And the disciples were going to enter into that harvest because of what had gone before. And so then after Jesus is crucified and the Feast of Pentecost comes, there's a huge harvest. Some 3,000 souls come to Christ in that day. Wow. The harvest became ripe right then. And so we need to understand that this is always going on out there. We do not know what God is doing in the lives of men and women and boys and girls. But this we know, God has ordained that we can be a part of it. And it, part of that is living well. Part of it is building bridges to people, building relationships. And part of it is being bold enough to share with people what God has done for you. And so we're always looking for two things, remember? We're always looking for a crisis in people's lives or a question. And when people have a crisis or a question, we have an opportunity to input into their life the gospel of Jesus Christ, that Jesus died for your sin, that Jesus died for your trespasses, that it's because of his sacrifice on the cross that you can be forgiven of all sin. You can have a new life because Jesus died for you. He loved you that much. And so because of that, we have an opportunity to share that message with people, especially when they have a question about what we believe or they have a crisis in their life, and we can come into their life, pray with them, and share our hope with them. So we're always looking for those two things especially. It's great times to share the gospel. The Messiah certainly was here. So his mission was to share the gospel. Certainly that is our mission. Remember what Jesus said when he called his disciples, follow me and I will make you fishers of men. So it goes back with what we talked about at the first. If we really want to follow Jesus, and when we follow Jesus, I think the natural result of that is that people come to Christ. And when you get a whole church full of people, I think God looks at it, and you got a whole church full of people who are conformed to the image of Christ, who are following Jesus. God looks at that and says, man, that would be a good incubator to put a brand new Christian. That'd be a good place to put one because they're going to be cared for there. They're going to be loved there. They're going to be discipled there. Well, I can grow them up there and God will plant a bunch of them. I don't think it ever works when we somehow try to force people to be saved. I remember I used to have an elder. He said to me, Pastor Jim, don't pick them green. He was right. Don't pick the fruit green. Because sometimes I would always try to push people to make a decision. You know what? Let's let the Holy Spirit lead them to that decision. But let us be bold in sharing the gospel. Let's close this morning in the little book of Jude and verse 20. Here's this great benediction. Jude chapter 20, second to the last book of the Bible. Only one chapter. The book of Jude and verse 20. It goes so well with just what we're talking about this morning. Jude chapter 20. No, Jude chapter 1, verse 20. It says, but you, beloved, building yourselves up in your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit. And I love that. That we indeed are taking direct actions to build our lives in our most holy faith. And we are conformed to the Holy Spirit, allowing him really to move in our prayer life. Verse 21, keeping yourselves in the love of God. And how important it isn't that God's love changes for you. It's that our love changes for him. Keeping ourselves in that love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ into eternal life. And then he says this, verse 22, and on some have compassion, making a distinction. Some people you can just love into the kingdom. But others, some say with fear. Others, you need to tell about the wages of sin is death. Pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment defiled by the flesh. And then he ends this way. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to God our Savior, who alone is wise, be glory and majesty and dominion and power, both now and forevermore. And all God's people said, amen. What a benediction. We're going to ask the worship team to come. We're going to close with a song. It's actually an old song that was redone by the Gettys. It's called Facing a Task Unfinished. It is about our mission to reach a lost world. And so sing it, hear it, live it. And then Danny, I'll have you close with prayer.